We're turning back in the Word of God now at this stage of the meeting to Acts chapter 16, and we'll read again verse 29, 30 and 31. Acts 16, verse 29, 30 and 31. And he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And tonight we want to address the question that really is above all other questions. Do I need to be saved? Do I need to be saved? With the Word of God open before us tonight, for that's always where we're going to find an answer, we will come to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we seek thy blessing upon thy word. Thou hast pledged thyself to honor the preaching of thy truth. We're talking about believing on Christ. Thy word tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And may it be that those within sight, earshot of our voice this evening, those who are out of Christ and tuned in, may this be the night when they are saved. Lord, help in the answering of the question, do I need to be saved? Or in the words of this jailer in Philippi, what must I do to be saved? And Lord, as we will discover, the emphasis is not on what we ourselves do by ourselves, because of ourselves we can do nothing. But we thank thee for the gift of faith, and we thank thee for the gift of repentance that is given to us by God from heaven. And we pray that thou tonight will do thine own work by thy sovereign Spirit, and will give gifts, the gifts of faith and the gifts of repentance, to those who need them. Come and answer prayer. Magnify thy name. Lead us now in our meditation on thy truth. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Darkness had descended. That black mantle of darkness had been cast around the city of Philippi. It was a strategic city, a sprawling city, and approaching this midnight hour, it would have been largely a slumbering city. And the water would have been lapping up around the coastline where Philippi was situated. Check it out. Maybe on the very last page of your Bible, if you have a Bible with maps, and you'll see where Philippi is. But while the city slumbers, there was at least one place where men were not asleep. What noises are those that we can hear, can be detected coming through the iron barred foreboding window of the prison? Is it singing? Can it possibly be singing at this hour of the night? Is there any chance that it could be singing? And is it really this kind of singing that we imagine it is coming from this prison? Men have sung there before, that's for sure. But their songs have been ones that were infamous for their obscenity and cursing and agony as well. Bad ballads, lurid lines to them, the shouts of a despairing soul, the groans of the lawbreaker, the shrieks of the harlot, and the confused babbling and then the beating of some criminal that is housed beyond those bars. But this is a different kind of music, entirely different. For the prisoners in this jail, their arms and their feet held securely in the stocks, their backs still bleeding from the brutal scourging by the Roman magistrates, their persons kept under the strictest surveillance, and they put them right into the heart of this high-risk jail. Do not let these men escape up of any others, but they're singing joyful praises unto the God of heaven. Their names? Paul and Silas. Paul, that resolute, radiant apostle of Christ, who wrote to the believers in Rome in Romans 5 and verse 3, "We glory in tribulations also." And also the words of caution that he sent to the Corinthians, and you'll find that that city is a way on down the coastline through Athens and then over to Corinth, and that was Paul's route of travel here from Philippi. He went, next chapter, to Athens, Acts chapter 17, and then by Acts 20, he's in Corinth, and he spends a significant time there. But to Corinth he wrote, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And right now, in the prison, Paul and Silas, they are practicing what they have been preaching. Presumably, and I'm imagining here, their singing initially was answered by profane jests, ribald laughter from other cells, even increasing anger. That perjurer from Ephesus would have said, "What sweet angels these guys are who have come into our prison to entertain us at this hour of the night." The bandit from the Ignatian highway would have sneered with contempt. "They're singing now, but in the morning they'll have learned our language. They'll become accustomed to the dreadfulness of the place, and their voices will be sounding out an entirely different tune tomorrow." The murderer from Thessalonica would have raged with curses, "If this right arm of mine was free from these stalks, and these 2 feet of mine given a moment or two of liberty, I would sort those 2 troublemakers out myself. What feeble little rhymes and rhythms they've brought here." But feeble, their songs were certainly not. Because quite frankly, they were full of stout, strong phrases about the fortitude and the fearlessness in the very face of danger and in the face of death that the Almighty God of heaven had given to his 2 servants. Those hymns in the prison cell in Philippi would inevitably have been based on lines such as those penned by the psalmist. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." And they would have been saying, that hasn't happened yet. And that's why we can still sing, and even when it does happen, we'll keep on singing. "For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death." Those could well have been the words that entered their minds as they leaned back on the old Jewish Psalter. Or they may have drawn inspiration from the terms of Isaiah. In Isaiah 43 and 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." What encouragement The Bible and all of its hymns and psalms and choruses would have been to them, and they sounded it out what power there was that night, and holy conviction and persuasion that came by means of their songs in the hours of darkness. So effective were they that maybe if those others imprisoned along with them started off in mockery, maybe they previously scoffed and scowled, as I have suggested, they were sobered and they were stricken by what they heard as they listened in. Did they listen? Of course they listened. We're told in Acts 16 and the verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And that term heard means to listen intently to. It's a word that expresses rapt attention. So can you picture it? These men of God are singing, and a hush of quiet and wonder fell over the prisoners in those dark and dismal dungeons. Tears would have started to trickle down some cheeks. Consciences became awakened. Hearts were expanded. Softness and sighings came back to these hardened criminals. This was the greatest prayer meeting and the grandest praise service that ever was held, and received the most glorious recognition, not only on the part of the prisoners themselves, but on the part of God Himself. Because at midnight, suddenly, there's this massive earthquake. It shakes the foundation of the prison. It lays its walls flat, and it frees every captive from his fetters. The jailer awakens out of his sleep. Of course, he couldn't, like everybody else, have slept through this. He saw the prison doors either open or off. He presumed immediately all of these men have run for the doors. They're gone. And he was taking the obvious course of action, knowing full well that if these prisoners escaped, it was his life for theirs. And he reached for a sword, and he intended to fall upon it, but he stopped by a voice, that of Paul's, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." As soon as he hears it, he calls for a light. He springs into the room. He's shaking from head to toe. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he cries out, still in the darkness. Only by his little light is there some illumination. That's all he has. But the rest is dark all around. And he cries urgently, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Had he been listening to their prayers? Had he been tuned into their praises? Had he also been convicted of the emptiness that was in his own soul? Had he been convicted about the vileness of his heart and the iniquity in his thoughts and the terrible actions that he'd been guilty of? It would appear so. One thing, however, is certain. He was now ready to embrace any means of salvation that God in grace would offer to him, no matter how self-denying, no matter how painful, no matter how arduous that means might be. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a question. And tonight, as I've said, it is a question above all other questions. And if you're not saved, it's the question you most need to ask, and you need to consider it. Do I need to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Let's explore some of the features of the question and its answer. The question and its answer. But we have a great interrogative here. A great interrogative. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16 and 30. Words of burden. The greatest question human lips can give expression to and a human heart can meditate upon. What must I do to be saved? Ever since the dawn of time, man has been asking questions. Why would the astronomer have a telescope unless that man was asking questions and wanted answers about the stellar regions, what's out there? Why would a geologist have a hammer and a brush and all his other tools if he wasn't asking, I need to find in this ground around me clues about how life was before I came to be here? How can we come to the archaeologist's spade without looking at that man and saying, there's a man in quest of answers? He's asking questions, and so he's digging to find something about his ancestors in the distant past. How can we explain every branch of scientific inquiring, every department of intellectual culture, but that men are asking questions, searching for answers? But the largest, the most demanding questions of the human heart are not those that clothe themselves in the complicated phraseology of the philosopher or in the technical exact terminology of the mathematician. The most exacting, the most probing, the most significant questions are those crisp and clear, simple and straightforward queries that are posed about man's moral and spiritual state. Man's position before God. Man's destiny beyond the grave. Questions that are wrung from his heart at some time of desperate extremity or an experience that has suddenly and quite unexpectedly even brought the deepest realities of life and death and eternity to bear upon his mind. And here's the top one. What must I do to be saved? The question was not blurted out by some cunning philosopher at the height of his intricacies and argument. It was not brought to bear by some clever mathematician at the peak of his accuracies and the studying of his tables and all of his formulae, but it comes out of the lips of a humble jailer, a jailer who, like the philosophers and like the mathematicians and like everybody else, a jailer who was a sinner needing salvation from that spiritual disease of sin, sirs, what must I do to be saved, was his plain and yet profound question. Note the perplexity that's in it. It reveals a problem. How can human sin, brought about by the result of the fall, added to day by day by day by us, how can this sin be blotted out? How can it be forgiven? How can it be cleansed? How can it be covered? How can it be atoned for? What payment can be made for all of this sin? How can a man, how can a woman be right with God? That's a question that's been around for a long, long time. It has confronted man for centuries, ever since this earth began. And it has met with varied responses. Confucianism thought it had the answer. Buddhism reckoned it had the answer, as did Hinduism and every other ism that ever has been and is upon the face of the world today. All of the cultures can multiply their names, and they feel we have the answer. The question has been, and it is everywhere, what must I do to be saved? And we have a whole raft coming from those we have mentioned and many more, a whole raft of erroneous suggestions for this perplexing problem. And maybe this has been a problem for you. Maybe you've asked this question. Maybe you're asking it tonight. Do I need to be saved? How can I be saved if I do need to be saved? Maybe from time to time you've pondered over this. Well, let's be honest and let's face the issue squarely. Have there not been those times in your life when God has spoken and conscience has leapt up and agreed and sin has been exposed, your sin, and you have realized the horror of it and the shame of it, and your heart has taken a lurch and you've cried, "What must I do to be saved? How can I get out of this mess?" J. Sidlow Baxter said of man, "He may stifle the cry. He may put himself off with all sorts of excuses. Yet he cannot utterly kill the buried anxiety of his soul. It is buried alive. And at each crisis in his life, it haunts him with its cry, 'What must I do to be saved?'" It's a perplexing question. You see, as well, the perception in the question. The very fact that anybody is stirred up at whatever time in their lives to exclaim and to wonder, "What must I do to be saved?" shows they have realized something. What have they realized? They've come on to understand by God's grace and by His mighty Spirit that they have a soul within their bodies that stands in vital need of salvation. The body needs many things. Usually, it's reasonably well catered for. But your soul? Have you been neglecting the most vital part of you? It's your soul that has an interest in this question, "What must I do to be saved?" For it is the soul that's in need of salvation. And for anybody to realize that their soul exists within them, as surely as the sun is out and shining in the sky, for the person to recognize, "My soul is there, and it's of immense value." Didn't Christ say that it was? In Mark 8 and verse 36, he asks another question, very pertinent question. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And he's going down the line of the mathematician there. The balance scales are out. And he's saying, your soul, is of more value than the whole world. Don't be running after the world, but ignoring and neglecting the state of your soul. A godly poet declared, "Knowest thou the value of a soul immortal? Behold this midnight glory, worlds on worlds, amazing pump. Redouble this amaze, 10,000 add twice 10,000 more, then weigh the whole, one soul outweighs them all." Did you hear that? Your soul outweighs everything else. Nations, all together, kingdoms, all assembled through history, empires, and there have been many of those, galaxies. Your soul is of much, much, much more value than all of these put together. And that's not merely extravagant, exaggerated language, not in the slightest degree. That is plain, that is simple, that is scriptural truth. For your soul, it's capable of the most noble pursuits. It's capable of becoming like its maker. It's capable of being adorned with whatever is great and with whatever is good. And your soul, to crown it all, is eternal. Our bodies die. Our earth is forever crumbling and changing. It will one day pass away, the Bible says, with a great noise. But that soul of yours is destined to survive all of the chaos of that hour and of any other hour for by. Indeed, all of God's eternity. The sun is but a spark of fire, a transient meteor of the sky. The soul, immortal as its sire, shall never die. You need to pay attention to that. You need to be careful to that. You need to spend the most time right here. How can it be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? A perplexing a perceptive question. And you can see very clearly it's a personal question. Because this jailer in Philippi said, "What must I?" Forget about everybody else in the prison right now. What must I do to be saved? Forget about all your friends and your relatives and everybody else just for this moment in time. Forget about thoughts that sometimes enter your head. If I did get saved, what would they say? Forget about them. What must I do to be saved? This jailer is making salvation his chief concern, and he views it as something distinctly for the individual. The twisted philosophy that treats nations like herds of cattle is a blight to mankind. Those hireling, heartless leaders of those modern political mass movements, they want many people out on the streets. They want many people voting for them. But they just view all of those people as a pack of animals to be whipped up into a particular mold and to wear the same uniform and to do exactly the same thing. That's why they censure them when they step out of line on Twitter or Facebook. And they flag up a lot of truth with their fact checks and then hide it when they're discovered to be in total error and they shouldn't have been correcting what is in actual fact accurate right from the start. But men want other men to do exactly the same thing. And that individual soul they regard of no value. Soul and body, they're expendable. That is very unbiblical in outlook. It has been said, you may make men wear uniform, but that will not make men themselves uniform. Each human personality is unique. Each human soul. Let's get this. Each human soul is of infinite value to God. The Bible, the Gospel, Christ deals with people as individuals. As individuals, we hear the message of grace. As individuals, we respond to it. As individuals, we die as individuals. We go out into eternity. As individuals, we stand before God. As individuals, we give our answer to Him. As individuals, we receive judgment or commendation. As individuals, we are saved or lost. There's nobody standing with you. Nobody linking arms with you. You're not part of a crowd anymore. You're on your own. And that emphasizes the importance, the sheer necessity of facing up to the question here tonight, as an individual, what must I do to be saved? You need to do that. Have you done it? It's the great interrogative. But then see as well here, not only the great interrogative, but a gripping issue. A gripping issue. It's obvious, we've been over this ground somewhat, that this Philippian jailer had an extreme concern for his own personal salvation. He's now willing to do anything to obtain peace with God. Why? What had caused this anxiety in his heart? What had sparked off this deep and overwhelming concern about his soul? Any suggestions? Let me put it to you like this, it's always this way. We don't even need to suggest. It was sin. And the sentence due to that sin that provoked and prompted this shrill cry from his heart, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Our soul is sinful. It has a corrupt tendency due to the fall. It's bent to departure from God. It prefers the gratification of its lusts and its passions to any obedience to the laws of God. It loves sin. Can't get enough of it. And those unholy tendencies, they break out into unholy activities. All of us are affected. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not only in a vague, general, offhanded, well, it couldn't really help it, or it doesn't really matter very much kind of a way. We have all sinned greatly and grievously, in a manner that brings the sentence and condemnation of a holy God down upon sinful us. Your soul, having committed sin, is exposed to the fearful effects of God's anger. You see, the Lord is holy. Infinitely holy. Perfectly holy. He cannot tolerate sin. Wherever it's found, he must breathe threatening against it. That's his language. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in Romans 2 and verse 8 and 9, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. I tell you, God is just, inflexibly so. And on his judgment, he doesn't take people's reputations into account. No backhanded bribes can be served to swerve him from his purpose. No motives of either fear or hope will cause him to flinch an inch in his intentions. He is so just that he will inflict upon every sinner the precise measure of punishment that he as an individual deserves. No more, no less. But see, if you and I get what we deserve, it's over. And it's over eternally. If we get what we deserve from an all-knowing, almighty, all-holy God, we have no chance. Who can measure the power of his anger? Who can understand what is meant by the second death? Who can understand these Bible terms? The worm dieth not. The fire is not quenched. The eternal smoke of their torment. My heart trembles and shudders when I read those awful words that I have in Hebrews 10 verse 31 in my Bible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that where you're headed? Falling into his hands. This jailer trembled, and you should tremble. For what can you say before the bright and terrifying majesty of a holy but offended God? You can't excuse your sins. You can't deny your guilt. Conscience will leap up and testify against you. The Bible testifies against you. That book written by an erring hand. All the activities you've engaged in. All of the thoughts that you have thought. All of these brought together testify against you. Where will you hide your face when God awakes to judgment? How will your heart stand it? How will your hand ever be strengthened? Answer them, they won't. What must I do to be saved? Needs to be your immediate and urgent cry. But more, the danger I'm talking about, and I take no pleasure in talking about it, but it's reality. It's imminent. Don't believe for a moment that I'm thinking of some hazy, indistinct time that's away in some far-flung, distant future that you just feel today you have no chance of ever arriving at. I'm not talking about that time. God's just displeasure rests upon you now. His wrath, he assures you, John chapter 3, it abides on you, even though you don't feel it. Even though you don't care about it, still it's there and at any moment can break out in its terrible terrors. Every person who is in an unconverted state is in the position of being a condemned criminal, already been tried and convicted. Sentence has been passed, and any second can see the warrant issued for the execution of that sentence. God's justice doesn't require that your condemned life should be spared for a single hour or a minute or a second. You're in the hands of an angry God. And I'm not saying believe me on that account. I'm saying believe this book. For it's true, and it says it. He is holding you, so to speak, over the pit of perdition. And you know what? He's entitled to open his hand at any given moment in time. He could do it now, and down you go, my friend. I cry to you, as the Lord liveth, and as your soul lives, there's but a step between you and death. Others are being carried out. Why should you not be one of the next? When you close the Word of God today, you may sink into sleep on your pillow, only to awake from it most rudely in another world. Sudden and swift as a flash of lightning can be your doom. Think to yourself, that at whatever moment God chooses, the sinner dies. And at whatever moment the sinner dies, he descends into the lowest hell. What must I do to be saved? You can only answer that question now. You can only look for its answer now. You can ask it all you like in hell. You'll never find an answer. Because you're beyond the point of an answer at that stage. No Bible comes to you there. No gospel tracts flutter down through the flames to you there. No more invitations to gospel meetings will come there. No promises, no avenues of escape, no throne of grace. For God waits to be merciful and gracious. Nothing of the kind. And should you call out wildly, as this jailer initially did in the darkness, should you call out wildly for mercy, then it won't be granted. Rather, your conscience will remember and will repeat and review again and again those haunting words, such as we read in Proverbs chapter 1, the verse 24 to 29, "Because I have called, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Then shall ye seek me early, and shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Concerning all such, we read in Revelation 14:11, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Terrible thing to live under the wrath of God in a world of woe forever." Ever. But isn't there a way out? Isn't there a means of escape? Can something not be done about my soul? That's what this question is all about. In verse 30 of Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Pair that, as the Bible does, with verse 31, for there's the answer. And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Here's the answer, the solution to his question. And Paul and Silas, with joy, provided it. And so we come finally to a grand instruction. A grand instruction. His question was, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, in some degree, you can do nothing of consequence. You can do nothing of consequence. He couldn't save himself. Many today are living along the lines that somehow they're saving themselves. They can achieve it, they can attain to it, they can accomplish it by their own good works. They're in what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress called the town of morality. But you know something? Nobody living in the town of morality ever got to the celestial city. They died and went to hell from the town of morality. That's still what happens. Their reliance, maybe yours, is on your own clean life. Now, you're not claiming total perfection by any means, but you can point to the fairly decent, relatively upright life that you have lived, and, you know, as for some minor sins and, yes, transgressions and shortcomings, well, a merciful God will overlook those, you imagine. What you are overlooking, God doesn't. And he's already put it on record in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9 that salvation is, here's how it happens, here's how it doesn't happen. Not of works. Where does that leave you? Where does that leave your little scheme of self-righteousness? Up in smoke. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Years ago, read in a newspaper about a carpenter, Clancy Fagan, who brought his house down with a DIY disaster. He dug away to strengthen the foundations of his four-bedroom house. And with all the digging, cracks started to appear in the walls. And he went away to fetch materials to repair the damage that was being done. And when he came back with those materials, the bathroom and the kitchen and the dining room were piles of rubble. Clancy, 32-year-old at the time of Cardiff, said, I don't know what to do. It seemed like he didn't know what to do right from the start. That man or woman who was convinced that they can get into heaven by some kind of a DIY salvation is in for a massive shock and a miserable sentence. God will have none of that. Why? Because on Calvary's tree, through his atoning wounds, his awful humiliation, his flowing blood, his sacrificial and substitutionary death, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that was needful for the purchase of man's pardon, for the salvation of man's soul. He completed the work that man was totally unable to contemplate, never mind perform. No wonder E.M. Hall rejoiced to say, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that's why I'm saying, where salvation is concerned, you can do nothing of consequence. However, to come in from a different angle, the angle that we have in Acts 16:31, it's fair to say that regarding God's purchase, redemption in Christ, God already having done the work, you can do something by commandment. Nothing of consequence, but you can do something by commandment. Look at our text again, Acts 16:30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. One instruction. Not a whole complicated list. of things that he had to do and things that he shouldn't have done. They commanded him to do one thing. Not to merit salvation, not to make salvation, but the one thing that was necessary in order to take salvation. It was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does it mean to believe? I'll take you briefly to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because at question 86 it asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And here's its answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. John G. Patton, famous missionary. His brother's actually buried up in a cemetery in Londonderry. He was connected to Malone Presbyterian Church, the brother, that is. But John G. Patton left the great Hamilton Street Church in Glasgow. He had served there as a young theology student, and he went out to be a missionary to the South Sea Islands. When he was at work, necessary thing to do, translating the Bible into the language of those local people, John Gibson Patton was at a complete loss to find the equivalent word for faith in their language. And without that word, he knew that the Bible would be, and he couldn't translate this pivotal passage tonight without it. And many others couldn't do it. And day after day he tuned in and he listened attentively to all of the talking of the natives, and he was hoping he'd be able to pick up something, strike on an expression that would represent what the Bible meant by faith. Months passed. No success. If he was keeping a diary, X, 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 day by day by day, until one day. One of the locals came into a study, and he threw himself down on a chair in Patton's study, and as he threw himself down, he said, "How good it is to lean my whole weight upon this chair." And the missionary's ears just pricked right up. That's the expression I've been looking for. Lean my whole weight upon. That was his word. That was faith. And that's what it is. And I assure you tonight, faith is what is needed. Faith, not what you try to create, not what you try to engineer, not what you try to jack and bolster up. Faith that comes directly to you as the free gift of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's too much talking about faith in society, and it's empty talk by and large. Oh, his faith will get him through. His faith in what? If his faith hasn't come from Christ and isn't lodged in Christ, it's not faith. It's not genuine at all. It's just somebody else hanging from a thread, whirling about in thin air. Faith is the gift of God. What must I do to be saved? Here's something else. Here's a plea. Lord, give me faith. Give me this gift of faith. Won't you rely entirely on what Christ has done for you? Won't you lean your whole weight by the leading of a Spirit, direction of his word, upon that mighty sacrifice? It's the only answer to your present problem. It's the only answer to your present pollution. It's the only answer to the present sentence of punishment that is upon you. What must I do to be saved? Here's the answer. Lean your whole weight upon a work that another has done for you. A work that weighs well with God, because none of yours do. None of mine do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I invite you, come and settle the issue. Have this question, that's above all other questions, settled tonight, conclusively, wonderfully, satisfactorily, eternally answered tonight. For Jesus' praise and your salvation. Amen.